I'd like you to turn with me this morning to the book of Mark, chapter 12. I'd like to begin in verse 32. Mark 12, 32. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man asked him, or no man after that durst ask him any question. I want to thank this morning on the expression that the Lord made to this man, this scribe, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. In order to answer this question, we'll need to take a look at some other verses in this chapter, get the full picture, because when the Lord answered the scribe here, we find he'd already answered the Sadducees, and he'd already answered the Pharisees and the Herodians. This pretty much represented the different classes of people, religious classes of people, in the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were religious groups. You had the Herodians, which were supporters of Herod and the Roman Empire. And you had the scribes, which were not so much a religious group as it were people that occupied an office. Now, the scribes themselves oftentimes were the Pharisees or the Sadducees, or they'd come from the priestly family, but many of them also had come from the ordinary walks of life. To be a scribe, you had to go into a long-term program of learning. Most of the time, young men around the age of 14 entered into this schooling to become a scribe. In the Old Testament days, scribes primarily were used to copy the manuscripts, copy the scriptures. But beginning with Ezra, you'll find that the scribes took on a new look. The scribes began to actually teach. They became the interpreters of the law. Now, Ezra was a very good scribe, but by the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, the scribes themselves had set them up as being somewhat infallible. Whatever the scribes said became law, whether you could find thus saith the word of God for it or not. They were very much esteemed by the people. So when a person decided he wanted to be a scribe, he usually began when he was about 14, didn't graduate until he was about age 40. So we're talking about 26 years of intense learning of the law. They would interpret the law, and whether their interpretation was right or wrong, it basically became the oral law or the traditions of that day. This was a great burden upon the people of God in that day because they were bound by the traditions of men more than they were observing the commandments and traditions that were biblical, that were of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Herodians, again, was a group of people that supported Herod and the Roman Empire. Generally speaking, the Herodians and the Pharisees were enemies against one another. But it's quite interesting to notice sometimes what brings people together. I see this every time we have an election in a political year. Within a party, there will be those that run against one another. And while they're running against one another, they certainly don't appear to be very friendly to each other, and certainly not very supportive of each other. But once the people vote, then the people or the persons under consideration will unite, and you would think they were the best friends and had been that way all along. Well, the Herodians and the Pharisees were not friends. The Herodians and the Pharisees did not like one another. The Herodians once again supported Herod. Herod, of course, was a plant of the Roman Empire that ruled by the authority of Rome. Herodians supported Herod, and they supported the family of Herod and the Roman Empire. The Pharisees, the Jews as a whole, did not like this, did not like the very presence of Rome in Jerusalem. They were under the dominion of Rome, and therefore they did not like the Herodians. But because neither one liked the Lord Jesus Christ, they became allies. And we notice up here in verse 13, it says, And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, they were determined that they were going to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to approach him with deceit. Now we notice in verse 14 where it says, "And they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." What they said was exactly right. But they said it in a way that was flattering. They came to the Lord Jesus Christ to get his approval, to get a hearing ear. And so what they said was true. Then they asked the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, the question is not really a sincere question. It's not one in which they are actually interested in whether they should pay tribute to Caesar or not. But it's a question they thought was a perfect question to catch the Lord Jesus Christ in his words. All right, now Christ, showing here that he was not just the Son of Mary, but also the Son of God, we find him displaying one of his attributes, that is the attribute of omniscience. That simply means that he knows everything that everyone is thinking. He knows the motive in our hearts. He knows our intent. In other words, as Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the sunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Lord Jesus Christ was not fooled by this. He was not swayed by the flattery. Notice what he says in verse 15. After they ask again, "Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, how did he know their hypocrisy? On the surface, they seem to be commending him and flattering him and upholding him and supporting him. But the Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Lord knew exactly why they asked him the question. It was not a sincere question. It was not something they were actually wanting to know. They were trying to catch him in his words. So they thought they had the perfect question. It says, "Shall we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." Now, he's going to use their own coin against them. Also, we notice here something that's in keeping the teachings of God's word, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a poor man. We look in 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Apostle Paul said, "For we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich." We know the Lord Jesus Christ was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, because there was no place for them in the end. He told his disciples that the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. When our Savior was crucified, he was taken out and put into a borrowed tomb. Our Lord lived a poor man's life. He came riding in upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem triumphantly as Lord of lords and King of kings, contrary to the way kings of that day came into a city. His entire life was a life of poverty. On this occasion here, he asked them the question. He says, bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. He saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they answered, and they said unto him, "It's Caesar's." He then answered, saying unto them, "Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They didn't expect this answer. If he had said, "Render unto Caesar," it's right to give tribute to Caesar, then they could have turned the Jews against Christ. If he had said, "It's not right to pay tribute to Caesar," then they could have turned the Romans against Christ and charged him with insurrection. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a biblical answer. The Lord showed the balance is even true today. You are to give tribute unto Caesar. That is, what belongs to Caesar, you give to Caesar. What belongs to the government of the United States of America, as citizens of the United States of America, we are to give unto the United States of America. April 15th is just around the corner. Reasoning time. It's time to fill out your income taxes. Time to fill out those 1040s or whatever you may have to fill out. It can be a painful time for people. But nevertheless, we receive services from the government, and therefore it's only right that we give back to the government for the services they have given unto us. Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar's. What belongs to the nation, we give back to the nation. But on the other hand, we are to give unto God what belongs to God. See the balance here. We are to do both. Romans chapter 13 in verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells the Roman church, he says that you are to be subject unto the higher powers, for there be no power but that which be ordained of God. What these verses in the opening part of chapter 13 of Romans is teaching is that government is of God. Without government, we could have no order. Not every government's a good government. I personally believe that the government of the United States of America, that was established by our forefathers, is the best government that there's ever been as far as human beings is concerned. Every government's not a good government, but nevertheless, with the absence of government, there would be anarchy and chaos and disorder. Therefore, we're to render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and we're to render unto God the things that are God's. We need to know the difference, and we need to be very faithful in doing both. The Lord gave the proper answer. He gave the biblical answer. He gave an unexpected answer. They didn't expect this kind of answer to come from the lips of Christ. They were there in hypocrisy. They were there to ensnare Christ. They were there to catch him in his words. They were there to turn either the Jews against Christ or the Roman Empire against Christ. They were going to make him an enemy of one or the other, but they went away totally unsuccessful as usual. It said they marveled at his answer. They didn't expect such an answer, such wisdom to come forth from the lips of this man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he turns away the Herodians and the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separatist. And the Pharisees were a group of religious people that had it right on a number of beliefs, but they were wrong in their spirit because they thought they were better than anyone else. Their attitude was to look down on people. And so the Lord turns away these Pharisees. He's turned away the Herodians that became friends because they had a common enemy. And now this other religious group comes along on the surface, and they are the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were a group of people that did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in life after the dead, or after death. They did not believe in angels. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, you'll find that statement made. The Sadducees did not believe in these important biblical principles. Again, did not believe in angels, did not believe in spirits, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, did not believe in life after death. And yet they were a religious group. All right, the Sadducees are going to come to the Lord with a resurrection question. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're going to ask a resurrection question. Now, the Sadducees were very strong in the first five books of Moses. In fact, it is said by some that if you couldn't prove it by the first five books of Moses to the Sadducees, they would not accept it. In other words, they primarily accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, five books of Moses, as being authoritative. So you either proved it by the first five books of Moses, or they would not accept it. Now, I believe there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and they're all authoritative, all 39 books, and the 27 of the New to make 66 books. But of course, at this time, the New Testament has not been recorded. So they are very strong in the first five books of Moses. They do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in angels. They do not believe in spirits. Do not believe in life after death. And yet they're going to bring a question to the Lord that would support all of that. So they come to the Lord with this question. Then came unto them the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed, and last of all the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Here is a hypothetical situation. It seems to be the perfect question. Most hypothetical questions have that appearance. That's why it's really not too wise to try to answer hypothetical questions. Hypothetical questions only usually get you in trouble when you try to analyze them and try to answer them. They come with this question here concerning a woman who had seven husbands, and according to the law of Moses, she had a lawful right to marry all seven. She did not have a lawful right to marry all seven while all seven was living. She did not have a lawful right to marry six of them, or five of them, or four, or three, or two of them while they were living. She did have a lawful right to remarry her husband's brother, after he had died. This went on now, so she married seven brothers. Now, in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to have? Which one would have the lawful claim in the resurrection? The Lord's going to answer them out of the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to answer them out of their first five books that they hold so authoritative. He's going to answer them according to their own authority. Now, this is what the Lord says. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err? Notice they have erred now. Because you know not the scripture, neither the power of God. Why do you err and why do I err in life? Why do most people err? For this reason right here, we know not the scripture. If we know the scripture, it'll keep us from error. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that is, mature, that he might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is a thorough furnisher. It cannot be added to, cannot be taken away from, and make it any better. In other words, whatever God does, and Solomon tells us this, whatsoever God hath done, it shall stand forever. Nothing can be added to it, neither can anything be taken away from it. Now, we live in a day and age of all these modern-day translations where men are trying to always add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God as if they're able to make it better. But God warns us in His Word three times specifically. He warns us in Deuteronomy, that's in the first part of the Bible. He warns us in the Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs, excuse me, right in the middle of the Bible. And He warns us in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that we're not to add to nor take away from His Word. And serious consequences are listed there for those that do this. The man who wrote the Living Bible, which is a Bible paraphrased, in other words, the man taking the Bible and really giving a commentary on it, his own thoughts and opinions on it, his last name was Taylor. And he lost his voice after he did that. And it's on record where he said he felt like that God took his voice away because he tampered with His Word. All right. We find here where the Lord is going to take His own word and condemn the Pharisees, excuse me, the Sadducees. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels which are in heaven. Someone asked me a question about this just a couple nights ago. Let's notice what the Lord said here. He did not say you would be just like angels. He did not say you would be an angel. He didn't say you would be like angels are in every way. He just says from the standpoint that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, that's exactly the way it's going to be in heaven. You're going to be like the angels of heaven. You shall neither marry nor are given in marriage. People oftentimes ask the question, shall we know one another there, about personal identity? Well, let's just see what the Bible says about that. All right, first of all, remember this, that husbands and wives and sons and daughters and relationships in the family are for your earthly journey only. They're for your earthly journey only. When you get to heaven, you're not going to need these earthly relationships that you have here. God established marriage in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And He brought Eve to Adam after He made her from a rib out of his side. And Adam said, now this is a bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father and shall cleave to his wife, and these twain shall become one. And the Lord then told them to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth. And I think that command's been carried out pretty obediently. But anyway, we find where that's carried out. The Lord is the one who established marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is honorable in the sight of God, is honorable in the sight of men. It's been honorable since the very beginning of time, honorable in all nations, because God established it. It's an institution of God. People in this day and age take it very lightly, and they don't give it the sanctity and the reverence they are supposed to. And we're going to suffer the consequences of that as well. But nevertheless, you're going to find where marriage is an institution of God. It's for our earthly welfare. We're not going to need these relationships in heaven. There's not going to be any marriages in heaven. There's not going to be reproduction in heaven. There's going to be a family in heaven that was foreknown of God before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, over whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom He did foreknow and predestinate, them He also called. And over whom He called, them He also justified. And over whom He justified, them He also glorified. I have just shown you the family of God, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, a foreknown family, a predestinated family, a called family, a justified family, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a glorified family. Therefore, there's not going to be an empty seat in that family reunion when the Lord comes again the second time. When time shall be no more and the Lord comes again, there's going to be a resurrection. And the family of God, just one family, the family of God, is going to be united together and taken home to glory to be there forever and forevermore eternally. There's not going to be any marriage nor given in marriage in heaven. The Sadducees should have known that. The Sadducees, who knew those first five books so well, they thought erred because they did not know this. Now notice what the Lord goes on to tell them here. And by the way, let me say this. When you have the Mountain of Transfiguration come before and you study that in Matthew 17, you're going to find three men there. You're going to find the Lord and Jesus Christ that was transfigured, and you're going to find Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah have been dead for hundreds of years, but Peter, James, and John on that mountain recognized who Moses was. They recognized who Elijah was. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and we shall be known even as we are known." Now that's what the Bible says about identity. I expect to see my loved ones in heaven someday, but I'll know them as a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not know my mother in a mother-son relationship there, but I will know her as a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. I expect to see her in glory someday. I expect to see every one of you in glory someday. I expect to have everlasting eternal fellowship with each one of you in glory someday, and I'm going to know you there. You're not going to be strangers there. The Lord's people will not be strangers in heaven. They will be quite well acquainted when they get to glory. There will be personal identity in heaven, but it will not be in the type of relationship you had here in this world. He says, now in the resurrection, they shall be like the angels of heaven, neither married nor given in marriage. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Now they don't believe in the resurrection. As touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him? He goes back to Exodus chapter 3. You can read this experience in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses hears a voice speaking. He turns and looks, sees a bush that is burning. He hears the voice, but the bush is not going away. The bush is burning, and yet it is not going away. The burning bush, the voice in the burning bush, that's what he's talking about here. Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." They not only was in error, but they were in great error. And the Lord answers them here from their first five books that they considered only to be authoritative. Now notice he says what he does not say. He did not say, "I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for years. And he doesn't speak in the past tense, he speaks in the present tense. Because their souls and spirits at that very moment that God spoke to Moses in the burning bush were with God in heaven itself. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Their bodies will rise in the morning of the resurrection to be united with their soul and spirit. But at the very moment that a child of God passes this scene of life, his soul and spirit departs immediately and goes to be with the Lord in heaven that gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. All right, he answers their question. He shows them there's going to be a resurrection. He destroys their perfect question. He destroys their perfect hypothetical question here by, as usual, going to the Word of God. And the Lord demonstrates how valuable God's Word is when he was tempted of Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Satan tempts him three times, and three times the Lord replies to him out of Deuteronomy, three times by the Word of God, and he destroyed and overtook Satan, you might say, or was victorious over Satan there by the Word of God. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we are to resist the devil in the faith, that we're to be steadfast in the faith and resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? That you're steadfast in the faith. All right, now he's taking care of the Herodians. He's taking care of the Pharisees. He now takes care of the Sadducees. And then one of the scribes. Now, remember what I told you about the scribes a while ago. The scribes had this office that was highly respected. But the scribes themselves were very instrumental in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read where they took Christ and they conspired against him and brought false witnesses against him, you're going to find the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The scribes are always there with the chief priests and the elders. They played a very instrumental part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord will pronounce a series of woes against a group of people. Those people are Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. The Lord said the Pharisees and the scribes were hypocrites. And he issues out a series of woes against them. I think there's about 9 woes there that he pronounces against those Pharisees and scribes and those hypocrites. But one of those scribes, after hearing this conversation the Lord had with the Herodians and the Pharisees, and the conversation the Lord has here with the Sadducees, this scribe comes forward. He hears the answer. And it says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him the question, which is the first commandment of all? Now, he's got a question. Remember now the Pharisees and the Herodians, they had a question. Should we give tribute to Caesar or not? The Lord answered. The Sadducees have a question. In the resurrection, this woman had 7 husbands. Whose husband shall she have in the resurrection? The Lord answered the question. The scribe, this one certain scribe, comes out in the midst of all the other scribes. He's got a question. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment of all. He's not talking about the very first commandment God ever gave anybody. He's not talking about the first of the 10 commandments. He's talking about the first commandment in terms of a commandment that's very weighty, a commandment with dignity, a commandment that's going to embrace all commandments. He says, what is that first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, in the days that God gave this commandment, by the way, book of Deuteronomy, all the other nations outside of Israel had a multitude of gods. He was fighting against polytheism, a multitude of gods out here. In the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was still the same outside of Israel. Those other nations had a multitude of gods. But here's the commandment. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. All right, that's a tall order, isn't it? How many of you here max out on that? How many of us here this morning love the Lord our God, recognize He is the Lord our God, He's one Lord, and we love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, and all of our soul? And this is the second. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Do not these 2 commandments here, and by the way, in the Old Testament day, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments. In addition to the 10 commandments, the moral law of God, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments concerning the ceremonial law. There's been teachings throughout the ages that man can perform certain conditions, and upon performing those certain conditions, he can earn his way into heaven. He can become a child of God. He can establish a relationship with God by performing some deed, by doing some commandment, by performing some condition or conditions here in life and maintaining them. The Lord here doesn't give a list of 500 or 600 commandments. The Lord gives 2. Should not these 2 commandments here teach each and every one of us that outside the Lord and Jesus Christ there would be no salvation? Do not these 2 commandments right here teach every one of us that we all stand in need of a wonderful and glorious Redeemer, that we all stand in need of a precious Savior in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and outside of Him there is no salvation? How many of us here this morning love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind? I didn't ask the question, how many of us here love the Lord? My question is, how many of us love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind? And how many of us here this morning really love our neighbor as ourselves? You're going to find the Lord teaching another occasion on these 2 laws hang all the commandments of God. Now, why is that? When we go to the 10 commandments, the first 4 is man's relationship with God. The last 6 is man's relationship with man. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, you'll keep those first 4 commandments. Those first 4 commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We live in the United States of America where there's a multitude of gods out here in the lives of God's people. The God of recreation, the God of food, the God of drink, the God of work, the God of pleasure. I can go on and on and on. If you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul, then you will have no other gods before you. If you love Him like the Lord said we'd love Him right here, you'll keep commandment number 2. Commandment number 2 is, thou shalt have no image of anything in heaven above, on this earth, beneath the earth. One of the reasons that we do not have crosses displayed as a general rule in the Old Baptist Church is because of commandment number 2. The reason we don't have crosses displayed and statues and other images is because of commandment number 2. Thou shalt have no graven image of anything, of the likeness of anything in heaven above, on this earth, or beneath this earth. You love the Lord like the Lord said here, you'll keep commandment number 2. Commandment number 3. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You love the Lord like he says, love him here, you won't take his name in vain. You'll love him, respect him, and when you use his name, you'll use it properly. The only way some people use God's name is when they're mad. Isn't that a sad thing? The only time you think of God's name is when you're mad and upset and you sling out some words with God's name in it. If you love the Lord like you are supposed to love the Lord, like I'm supposed to love the Lord, you'll keep commandment number 3. And commandment number 4 is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. You love the Lord like you ought to love him, like I should love him, like the Lord says we're to love him right here. This is the commandment. We'll keep all 4 of these commandments. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we'll keep those last 6. We'll honor our mother and our father. We will not commit adultery. We will not bear false witness. We will not steal. And we will not covet. Now, if we love the Lord, according to these 2 commandments right here, we'll keep those 10. On these 2 laws hang all the commandments of God. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. All right? When you really begin to think about the weight of this statement, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength, that's a tall order. Because a lot of things this world are rivals for our affection on the inside. God should sit on the throne of our heart. But there's a lot of rivals out here in this world. 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter said, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That means to set aside apart for the Lord in your heart. You can't do that unless the Lord's already in your heart. You can't do that, would have no desire to do that, wouldn't have the ability to do that unless the Lord's already in your heart. But you're to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You're to set aside a place in your heart that you will not allow anybody else to invade. I love God. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love the Lord's people. I love the Old Baptists. I love everybody here at Bethel Church. But I'm supposed to love the Lord first. I'm supposed to love the Lord above all that, because without the Lord, none of the rest would be here. Without the Lord, I wouldn't have a wife. I wouldn't have children and grandchildren. I wouldn't have brothers and sisters in Christ. Without God, I'd have none of that. I'm to love the Lord first, and I'm not to let all these other emotions and feelings I have for the things of this life to invade that part of my heart that I have set aside for the Lord God. The Lord here answers this scribe when the scribe says, which is the first commandment? The Lord gives the answer. Now, here's what the scribe, how he replies. The scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. This man has some understanding. He's not the typical scribe. Thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. He said, that's absolutely correct. Now, he wasn't, adding anything to what the Lord said. He wasn't making what the Lord said any truer than what it already was, but he's just responding. He says, that's absolutely correct. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Many of the Israelites of that day felt like as long as they made an offering and a sacrifice, everything was going to be okay. Remember that lesson back in 1 Samuel chapter 15? When the Lord has told Saul through Samuel to go out and fight the Amalekites. And you go out and fight the Amalekites. Says you destroy everything. You destroy all the men, the women, the children, all the flocks, all the herds, all the oxen, everything they've got. Totally destroy everything. And Saul comes back and he won the battle. But he brings back the king. He brings back the very best of the oxen and the sheep and the cattle. When Samuel approaches him, he hears the lowing of the oxen, the bleating of the sheep. First words out of Saul's mouth is this: we've done what the Lord commanded. And Samuel says, then why do I hear the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen if you've done what the Lord commanded? Because the Lord commanded you to destroy everything. And that king, displaying human nature to perfection, says, well, you know how the people are. You know how the people are. He tried to pass the buck and blame the people. But Samuel says, the Lord is pleased with obedience. To obey is better than offerings and sacrifices. He said the people brought back the very best of the sheep and the oxen for offerings and sacrifices. He says, that's not what I said do. I said destroy them all. And to obey is better and more important than offerings and sacrifices are. Take a look at Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And Micah asked a series of questions. He says, shall I offer 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil to God? Shall I offer the very fruit of my body unto God for offerings and sacrifices? What doth God require of thee but to love him, to love mercy, to do justly, and walk humbly with thy God? That's what God requires. God's much more pleased with obedience and walking with him and loving mercy and doing justly than he is with 1,000 rams that are offered on the offering. This man's got it right. This man has some understanding here. He says, all this is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. I mean, Jesus saw he answered discreetly, which means he answered with intelligence. He answered with understanding. When he saw he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not very far, not far, from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. When he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, he's saying, you're pretty close. You're pretty close to the kingdom. Now, my question is, how far was he from the kingdom? Was he a mile from the kingdom? Was he 100 yards from the kingdom? Was he 10 miles from the kingdom? Is that the way we're going to measure this? I don't think so. Because the kingdom I'm talking about here has no physical boundaries to it. Let's take a look at the kingdom as described by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is mentioned in the Gospels, I think about 69 times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all refer to the kingdom of God, where Matthew is the only one that refers to as the kingdom of heaven. And we're not talking about heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about something that's come from God. First of all, we're talking about a kingdom that was prophesied. In Daniel 2:44, several hundred years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy of the kingdom was like this. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and it shall not be left to other people, but it shall be from everlasting to everlasting. It shall not be left up to other people. It shall break all them into pieces. God's going to set up a kingdom. When's he going to set it up? This is really important. When's he going to set it up? Because the world, a lot of people in the world out here, do not believe his kingdom is here, the kingdom is coming, but according to Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven is going to set up the kingdom in the days of these kings. What kings under consideration? Well, that first king was the king of Babylon. After the king of Babylon, you had the king of the Persians and Medes. After that kingdom, you had the kingdom of Alexander the Great and the Grecian kingdom. And then you had the kingdom that was in existence in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, there were four kingdoms mentioned there in that dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold, and you work all the way down to the feet, which is a feet of clay. Four kingdoms, his was superior. Every kingdom after that was inferior to his kingdom. And we come down to the final kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Well, did he do that? Mark 1:15 says he did. When John the Baptist comes preaching, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. That expression is at hand. What does that mean? This glass of water is at hand. I came to preach this morning. I came to preach with my Bible at hand, which means my Bible, I want my Bible nearby. That means it's close at hand. It's right here near me. John the Baptist said, the time is fulfilled. Something has been fulfilled now in the ministry of John the Baptist. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is preached. Repent ye and believe the gospel. John the Baptist preached it. Matthew chapter 3, we find the same statement made by Matthew. Come to Matthew 4:17, and the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching. Here's his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 10, the Lord tells his first apostles to go on the first gospel commission. In verse 7, he says, you go preach, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached it was at hand. Jesus Christ preached it was at hand. And the 12 apostles preached it was at hand. So I'm going to say those are pretty strong witnesses. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The time had been fulfilled. It was established 2,000 years ago in the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews that day didn't quite understand what kind of kingdom it was, so the Lord gave all types of identifying marks of this kingdom during his personal ministry. Luke 22, verse 39, I believe it is. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, "As my Father hath appointed unto me a kingdom, so I appoint unto you a kingdom." The kingdom is an appointed kingdom. God gave it to his Son. The Son gave it to the disciples. He said, "And ye shall eat, ye shall sit at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Those very disciples set the table of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom and ate and drank at his table in his kingdom. Christ tells Herod in John chapter 18, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom has a different look to all the other kingdoms." Psalms 145, David says, "The kingdom of God is from everlasting to everlasting. All earthly kingdoms had a beginning. All earthly kingdoms had an end. All earthly kingdoms only lasted for a duration of time. But the kingdom that's under consideration I'm talking to you about this morning is from everlasting to everlasting. It shall have dominion over all other kingdoms." It's an appointed kingdom that was fulfilled in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 12:32, the Lord tells his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The kingdom then is appointed and the kingdom is given. Who's it given to? A little flock. It was not given to the scribes. It wasn't given to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. It was not given to the Essenes. It was not given to the religious leaders of that day or to the Roman Empire. It was given to a little flock of faithful followers in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little flock. Not a big flock, a little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How do you get into this kingdom? The Lord told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom." John 3:5, the Lord said, "Except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom." To see and enter into this kingdom, you must be born again. Requirement number one. All right, the Lord also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What kind of righteousness do we have? The Pharisees had a self-righteousness, and the Sadducees did as well. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of that day, so to speak. They, like the Pharisees, looked down on other people. He said, "Except your righteousness exceed that." It's got to be a different type of righteousness. It's got to be a superior righteousness than that kind of righteousness. "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you shall never enter into the kingdom of heaven." Luke 18, 1 through 3, the disciples had this discussion, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord rebuked them of taking a little child, putting him on his knee, and said, "Except you become converted and become as a little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must recognize that your righteousness inside of God is like filthy rags. And any righteousness you've got is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must have the attitude of a little child. He's not teaching here we're to be childish. He's not teaching here we're not to be mature people in the kingdom. He's teaching, though, we're to have the spirit and attitude of a little child. Isn't it amazing how little children get along, even when they have a little fuss, a little dispute? Give them about 5 minutes, it's usually over. Give them about 5 minutes, they've forgotten all about it. They're on their way. But you let an adult get all messed up, sometimes they'll take it all the way to the grave. And they'll live a life of misery all those years that they let this eat them up on the inside. The Lord said, when you have that kind of attitude, you will not be in my kingdom. All right, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Romans 14, 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." That shows me it's not a physical kingdom out here. It's a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom for spiritual-minded people. A kingdom that people must be born again to be in, be born again to see it. They must have the right type of attitude. They must have the right kind of righteousness. And in Matthew 7:21, the Lord said, "Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but whosoever doeth the will of my heavenly Father." It requires obedience. All right, Luke 16:16, the Lord said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." In other words, you're not picked up by the hair of the head by God and put over here in the kingdom I'm talking about here. You must press into it. That requires desire and effort and determination. You must press into it. You must have the right attitude. You must recognize that by yourself, stepping apart from God, you're nothing, yea, less than nothing. Who are those that experience the kingdom of God? The Lord made it very clear in Matthew 5:2. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who's the kingdom of heaven? The poor in spirit. Now, let's see if we can't get a picture here this morning of the kingdom under consideration. The kingdom is spiritual. One must be born again to see it. One must be born again to enter into it. One must have the proper attitude, the proper outlook, proper feeling on the inside toward others. He must have the proper type of righteousness. Cannot be like that of the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He must press. He must have the desire. He must press. He must have determination to enter into this kingdom here. It was given by God to a little flock. It was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ where his disciples eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. And his kingdom is not of this world. A kingdom that was preached. A kingdom that should be declared to the Lord's people in this day and age in which we're living. Here is the kingdom of God, and we need to enter into the kingdom. Here's a man that was not quite in the kingdom, but he was close to it. So what's required to get into the kingdom? An understanding some things. You begin to understand and recognize that the kingdom is of God. It's not of this world. It's of heaven itself. It comes from God. It's of God. It is spiritual. I must have the right understanding. I must have the right attitude. I must have the right outlook. I must have the mind of Christ enter into this kingdom where he's Lord of lords and King of kings. We find the Lord teaching this lesson in the last part of Luke chapter 9. Where they came to him and said, "I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest." And the Lord said, "The fox have the holes, the birds have the nest, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then another man says, "Well," he says, "I'm going to follow you, but I need to go and bury my father." And the Lord said, "Let the dead bury the dead. But go and preach the kingdom of God." The Lord is not saying be neglectful at the time of death, but the Lord here is setting priorities. He's establishing priorities here, just like he did in Matthew 6:33, and he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you." Those in this kingdom here have a special interest. Those on the outside of the kingdom do not. Let the dead bury the dead. Another man said, "Well, I'll follow you whithersoever you go, but I got to go home and see some friends." And the Lord said, "No man put his hands to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I don't have time to get into it this morning, but I will give you one example of the consequences of looking back. We're not to look back. We're to look forward. Also in the book of Luke, the Lord reminded his disciples, remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. When the Lord said, "Do not look back," Lot's wife looked back, wiped until she became a pillar of salt. The Israelites, when they was in the wilderness, how many times they looked back? They said, "Why in the world did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die in this wilderness? We remember when we was back in Egypt. We remember all the onions and the leeks and the garlics and the melons and all of that. We remember all of that." Well, Moses should have asked him this question. "You remember all those bricks too? You remember all that, all the bricks you had to make? Remember all the straw you had to get? Remember the hard bondage of Pharaoh back there? Remember when you were bombing? Remember when you were servants? Remember when you were slaves back there in the land of Egypt? Remember when you were whipped? No compassion was shown. No love was shown unto you. You remember all that? Oh, remember those leeks and onions. Why'd you bring us out in the wilderness to die?" They kept looking back. Don't look back. He put his hands to the plow and look it back. It's not fit for the kingdom of God. This man's not far from the kingdom of God. How far is he away? Can't measure this distance in terms of yards or feet or yards or miles. Can't measure it that way. It's not this type of kingdom. But here's a man who began to have a good understanding about the commandment of God. Here's a man begin to understand that keeping those two commandments of God was more important than all those offerings, all those sacrifices. Here's a man who's come to an understanding that all the law back there was given by God and it was good, but man could not obtain his rights inside of God by keeping that law. No matter how much he tried, no matter what he did, he could not bring himself into favor with God. It's impossible, my friends, to get in favor with God from the standpoint of a legal point of view or from a legal frame of mind. He begins to understand that. He's beginning to understand the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, the everlasting love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to an understanding. It must be by grace or it's not at all. He's coming to the understanding that my relationship with God is not based upon what I've done for him, what he's done for me. I didn't love him first. He loved me first. I didn't know him first. He knew me first. He foreknew me and loved me and foreknew me and chose me and named me and put me in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. When you come to understanding like that, you're not far from the kingdom of God. A lot of people got the idea that the Lord came to set up a kingdom. When the people rejected him, he put it on hold and set up the church in its place. But I'm telling you, my friends, the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ are synonymous, generally speaking. How far are you from the kingdom of God today? The Lord said to his disciples, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but it's within you. It's not something you can see outwardly out here. It's what you feel on the inside. Is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within your heart, within your soul? That's where the kingdom of God is. It's spiritual. Who's the king of this kingdom? Our Lord of lords and King of kings. His name is Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the Son of God. Came in this world as a king in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men said, where is he, this born king of the Jews? He was born king of the Jews because he was already a king, my friends, before he was ever born. In the book of Psalms 2 and verse 6 says, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, a prince shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the winds, a covert from the tempest, as shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I'm talking about a king that came to this world as a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. He come riding in Jerusalem, my friends, but asked the foe of an ass, he come riding in triumphantly as King of kings and Lord of lords. Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. Those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those Herodians, my friends, were nowhere in sight of the kingdom. Here's a man who emerges from the midst of the scribes, and God's word had pierced his heart. God's word had pierced his heart, giving him an understanding of what was under consideration. And the Lord says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. My friends, this is a wonderful kingdom, a glorious kingdom. It is a kingdom where the subjects of this kingdom are always happy, sitting around the throne of God, giving him praise, honor, and glory. I encourage you this morning to ask that question to your own self. How far am I from the kingdom of God? Am I in the kingdom? To be in the kingdom, I must have the right attitude. I must have the right spirit. I must do the will of God. I recognize the king of this kingdom here. I must be in subjection to his laws and his commandments and be obedient to him. I need to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Christ to enter into this wonderful kingdom that's from everlasting to everlasting, that shall be delivered up at the last day, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. It's a wonderful place to be. I'd like to encourage you this morning, if you have the burden in your heart, to follow in Jesus Christ in this way, in the pathway of discipleship, to enter into the kingdom that's under consideration here, that you would follow the leadership of the Spirit and come forward and make a profession of your faith concerning your love for God.